do want to touch on really where a good leader finds himself starting, and that is with prayer. And prayer is, as the title of the message shares, an opportunity of God's grace. Prayer is an opportunity for us to be in relationship with God, to be able to speak with God, to call upon God, to recognize God, to worship God. And yet prayer seems to be a difficult thing at times for us to enter into. And we need to change our mindset on prayer. And we need to consider the great gift that prayer is and the great opportunity that prayer is by God's grace. Let me give you a brief introduction, at least a historical introduction, to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is a record of Nehemiah's memoirs, essentially. And many scholars would say that Ezra, who penned the book of Ezra, also would have then recorded Nehemiah as he came across Nehemiah's memoirs, as Nehemiah is taking note of the things that he has endured and gone through and the great miraculous work of God towards his people, Israel. Nehemiah was born in exile after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, which took place in 586 BC. There was a first wave of returning exiles to Jerusalem in 538 BC by Zerubbabel. The temple building was started at that time and completed around 516 BC. Midway through the book of Ezra, we find Ezra leading a second wave of exiles back to Jerusalem as well, which would have taken place approximately around 458 BC. Nehemiah, like those before him, Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rose to a position of influence even in a pagan kingdom such as Babylon and with Nehemiah, Persia. We find Nehemiah taking place in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 445 BC, is when Nehemiah would have arrived in Jerusalem with the third wave of returning exiles from the Babylon-Persia area. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which is the focus of Nehemiah. Others had tried and failed for nearly 100 years prior to Nehemiah's arrival, and yet when Nehemiah arrived by God's good grace and by God's good power, accomplished the rebuilding of the walls in a mere 52 days, all the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was governor of Jerusalem from 445 to 432 BC. And like I said, Nehemiah is his recorded memoirs 141 years after exile. And the overarching theme, once again, the overarching theme of the book of Nehemiah is how to be a good and godly leader. Something I think all of us need to seek to attain in our own lives, whether it be in your home, in your business, at work, with your family, wherever God leads you, that we would know what constitutes to be a good and godly leader. So turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let us read these 11 verses together as we get into our message. Now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and great reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you. Now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandment, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that you have given us, that you have allowed us to take part in, that we could come here, that we could gather here, not just to connect with one another, not just for relationship, but Lord, for fellowship, fellowship with one another and fellowship with you, that we can gather here to worship you, that we can gather here to hear your words. And Lord, I pray that as we have read this text, and as we look into this text here this morning, that you would soften our hearts, that you would quiet the busyness of our minds, the schedules of our lives, that we may reorganize ourselves to live this life that you have blessed us with for you and for your glory. May we be strengthened here this day. May we be sanctified by your word, and may you be honored. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now we want to look at Nehemiah's prayer a whole lot closer here this morning as we unpack this opportunity of God's grace, this gift of prayer that he has given us, this opportunity for relationship with God. And the first three verses of chapter 1 of Nehemiah give us a little bit of a closer look, a magnification of the situation in which we find Nehemiah, and as we see this book unfold itself. The context of the situation, this scene that we read of in these first three verses, is this very brutal, very difficult, very antagonistic, and very overwhelming scene as this report is brought back to Nehemiah about the condition and the state of the holy city, Jerusalem, the lostness of his people, the striving and the hard effort of his people to rebuild. The temple has already been rebuilt. Walls have already been somewhat erected or had been somewhat erected. Yet over the course of time, it had just become more and increasingly difficult. And now this report comes to him and the walls are destroyed. And maybe at first glance we think, well, yeah, Nehemiah, the walls are destroyed. That happened 140 years ago. You must know that already. And yes, Nehemiah is quite aware that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the walls and burned down the walls. But if you read in Ezra chapter 4, there was an attempt to rebuild the walls amongst probably many attempts to rebuild the walls. And Cyrus had put a stop to it because of the complaint of the people. And since then, these new walls that had been partially resurrected once again out of the rubble had been torn down and burned and destroyed once again. And Jerusalem lay open to the effects of the nations and the peoples around them, vulnerable to their efforts, their evil efforts against those that had returned, the exiles that had returned to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah gains the information of this lesser and more recent attack upon the city that he loves and the people that he loves. God's remnant that has been preserved and the remnant that is being preserved. In verse 3, we see they are in the province who have survived the captivity and have come back from the captivity and the great distress and reproach that is upon them. Now, we should take note and key in right in these first three verses the use of the word the remnant. We find this term used throughout the Old Testament of God's people and God's hand upon his people. Though they be but a small nation, Israel, God has always preserved a remnant, even in the hardest and the worst of situations, even in their own rebellion. God has preserved this remnant. And even through Assyrian captivity and exile, and even through Babylonian captivity and exile, and even through the ever-changing powers of this world, God has preserved a remnant. And God has preserved a remnant of his people, yes, once again, for God is always faithful. And God is a keeper of his promises. Though man may break promises, though man is increasingly unfaithful, God remains unchanging. And God remains true to his promises. For God is always at work and always about his business. And what an assurance and what a reality that we need to awaken ourselves to as it pertains even to prayer. This is the God that we come to. A God who is a promise keeper, a God who is faithful, a God who preserves his people and his promises for his glory. Look at verse 4. Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." The heart and the resolve of Nehemiah, the connection and the love that he has for his people in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the people that God has promised and covenanted to. And remember, Nehemiah didn't grow up in Jerusalem. Nehemiah never experienced any of the past history of his national upbringing. But rather, Nehemiah, born into a pagan city, born under pagan laws and idolatry, and yet has remained himself true to what God has called his people to be, finds himself broken and distraught and worried over the immensity of the problems. And the immensity of our problems can easily burden us down and can easily overwhelm us, especially in a situation like this, where we're far away, where we're under somebody else's rule, somebody else's direction, where we're subject to somebody else, and yet we see everything around us and we think, what could we possibly do? Well, for Nehemiah, the very real answer, at least in a worldly sense, is nothing, Nehemiah. What are you going to do? You are captive in a foreign land under a foreign king, serving him as his servant. What possibly could you do? And yet Nehemiah weeps and is broken. And yet in the midst of his brokenness and his weeping, which is where often we can stay, Nehemiah has the resolve about him to turn his eyes heavenward, to remember his God who has always remembered them, to remember the greatness of his God and the ability of his God, and to call upon his God. We see here Nehemiah, not just for a moment, but for days, is fasting and pleading and praying before the God of heaven. And in this fasting and pleading and praying, we very early on in the book of Nehemiah get introduced to two other reoccurring themes that become actually main themes throughout the book of Nehemiah. And it is this: prayer. Prayer in the midst of tragedy, prayer in the midst of difficulty, prayer in the midst of that which is overwhelming. And not only prayer, we see again here already and throughout the book, the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. Prayer and the supremacy of God. Prayer identifying with man's weakness and inability, and the supremacy of God identifying with God's ability and his outstretched arm and his magnificent power. And it is in this right attitude, that Nehemiah comes to the Lord committedly, day and night, asking seeking, knocking, persisting. And what follows in this chapter from verse 5 down to verse 11 really is a wonderful outline that we would be wise to pay attention to. A wonderful outline and lesson on prayer. What is prayer? And how should I pray? How many of you have ever wondered that or asked that question? How should I pray? How do I pray? You know, often we resort to prayer only in the depths of misery. And the first thing, and maybe sometimes even the only thing we pray for is, help me, give me, give me, give me, take me out of this. As if we should somehow be rewarded by God, or we somehow deserve that which is much better, or that which we would desire. And yet, Nehemiah gives us a beautiful and a very clear outline, one that our Lord and Savior would teach his disciples in here already in Nehemiah chapter 1. And let me just give you the 5 points and then we're going to break them up. But the lesson and the outline of Nehemiah's prayer is this, and you can think about it as an acrostic, grace. Grace. G, glorify. Glorifying God. Recognizing the Almighty and exalting His name. R, repentance. A genuine confession. A genuine change. A turning away from sin and turning towards God. A, acknowledge. An acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. Thanksgiving expressed of God's grace handed out. And God's sufficient ability. And the C, a call. As Nehemiah calls and petitions, supplication and request before God. And right supplication and request, by the way. And then the E, enlisting. The all-forgotten part of prayer. Enlisting. Being ready ourselves to act. Realizing the opportunity that is before us and the position that God has us in. Realizing and applying these things to our life. Grace. Glorify, repentance, acknowledge, call, and enlist. A beautiful outline in these verses in regards to what prayer is. And by the way, the order that we see this in Nehemiah is significant. It's significant as it keeps our focus on the primary to rightly influence the need and direction of our prayer. When we start with acknowledging and worshiping and glorifying God, when we repent of sin in our life and confess and turn our eyes to His will, not our own will, when we are thankful for all that He has given us, when we call then rightly because of His greatness and His will, and all that He has given us, we are ready to walk rightly and respond rightly in prayer. Cyril J. Barber had this to say about prayer. The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. Let none of those be true of us, but rather may we see ourselves at the foot of the cross, lifting up our arms and our eyes to He and only He who can. And so let us look at this here this morning. The G, glorify. We find this in verses 5 to 6. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night. Day and night. This is divine recognition of the holy God, the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is submission, subjecting oneself underneath His supremacy over all things and acknowledging His supremacy over all things. This is rightly turning ourselves upward rather than inward. And I know the pressure is there to turn ourselves inward. Life is tough. Difficulties arise. We step up to the occasion, when really we should be looking up to the occasion. First and foremost, rightly turning ourselves upward. And in a sense, as we look at this and we realize, in light of our own Christian faith and our knowledge of our God, where else would we go? Like, really? All the times you've tried to do it yourself, how is that working out? Where else would we go other than to our God? Where else should we go other than to our God? For He is the Almighty. He is the great I Am. And He is wonderful and magnificent in all His ways. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, for where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful reality of our God. When we come to Him in prayer, do we recognize His greatness? Do we glorify His name above every name, including our name? Do we come to He who can? We read in verse 5 and 6 this word, beseech. It shows itself up, in fact, repeats itself in verse 11 as well. As Nehemiah beseeches, as he says, may you hear me, Lord. Twice he says this, may you hear me, at the beginning and at the end of his prayer, recognizing that God holds all the power and God must turn his gaze towards us. And then by his grace and his mercy, there can be success. That we don't just reach up and pull God down to ourselves, but God must reach down to us and pull us up out of the miry clay. God is not subject to man. Man is subject to God. Beseech is from the Hebrew word anah, which is an urgent, respectful plea. It's not a demand. It's not, Lord, give me this. Come on, you promised. No, it is an urgent, a desperate, submissive, daring to walk into the presence of God that He would shine upon us. A cry beseeches a cry that signals human inadequacy colliding with divine sufficiency. Our own human inadequacy colliding with divine sufficiency. That is what beseeching the Lord is. And if you notice, verse 5 here really is a mashup of Matthew 6, 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work out to the good of those that seek Him in accordance with His will. It mashes those things together here in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's Matthew 6:9 and Romans 8:28. Prayer is a recognition of God's position and our position. And prayer is a recognition of God's power. In regards to God's position, His supremacy, His holiness, His sovereignty, and in recognition of His power, His unrestricted ability, His power that is under control, His faithful and merciful power. Verse 5 also alludes to our duty in response to this great and magnificent God, that we love Him, His loving kindness, and His lordship, the things that are inseparable about Him, His commandments. Those who love Him and keep His commandments, our duty of response to love our God and to submit to His lordship over us. And this is how Nehemiah starts this prayer. And so I ask the question here this morning, do we humble ourselves and acknowledge the lofty position of our God? Do we willfully glory in His name? Truly. You know, we can pray out of practice. That's Catholicism. That's religion. But do we pray to our God out of expectancy and out of transformation, that the very Spirit of God has regenerated our lives, has transformed us, indwells us, and do we cry out to God from our spirit? John 4:24, God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. That true worship emanates from the inner spirit of a man, that changed aspect of a man, not in outward religiosity as well. Worship is consistent with the truth. It always is, and it must be. And prayer is no different. Do we truly pray from our heart, from our spirit? Do we willfully glory in His name? Prayer starts from a position of genuine awe and wonder with the King of Kings. Are you awed? Do you find wonder in your God? Nehemiah moves in verses 6b, the second half of 6, into verse 7 with the R. First the G, the glorify, and then the R, repentance. Repentance. And repentance is genuine confession. Don't miss that. Sometimes we think repentance is just confessing. Yeah, I did it. And we allot this idea of repentance just with admittance. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, I did it. Okay. And we don't change. We don't desire to change. We just admit we want God's grace to cover that, but we don't want to change. We don't change, and our lifestyle alludes to that. We just confess things. Yeah, it was me. But do we truly have a heart that wants to repent? Do we truly want to change? And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word, whether in Hebrew or in Greek, speaks of a 180-degree change. That we turn away from sin. That we walk in the other direction. That we subject ourselves truly to His lordship. That we put off old things. That we put to death the old man, the body of sin. Derek Thomas writes in his commentary on Nehemiah, he shares an interesting story. He says, when the Times of London invited several authors to respond to the theme, "What's wrong with the world?" Wouldn't that be nice if the paper would put that out again, eh? The paper would ask some pastors or some prolific writers. Hey, what's wrong with the world? Well, G.K. Chesterton, a prolific writer of the day, his contribution took this form and in a letter as he responded to the London Times. Dear sirs, I am, period. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That the problem in this world is our flesh. It's us. It's not the things around us. That's what the world tells you. That your problem with sin, it isn't you. Your burden that you carry in this world, it's not you. It's all the things that have come upon you and suppressed you and have caused you to be the way that you are. When the Bible tells us that actually the problem is you, and you can do nothing about it on your own but for the grace of God. How do we view sin? Think about that question. Let me read to you how Nehemiah views sin. I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We've acted very corruptly, he says, against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, the law and the provision. We've not kept any of it. And notice that Nehemiah is praying on behalf of his people, but he's also praying on his own sin. So how do we view sin? Do we look at sin as an us problem? Do we look at sin as a household problem? Are we concerned about our people? And do we look at sin as being our problem? Nehemiah says, we have, himself included, we have sinned. Nehemiah wasn't even born at the time that wicked Israel was brought into captivity. And yet he exclaims, we have sinned. I have sinned. And notice the direction of sin. He says, it's against you, O God. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So how do we view sin? And the desperate need for repentance in our own lives and in this age. Do we pray this way? Do we magnify and expose and reveal the great name of our God? And in that exposing and revealing of the great name of our God, we see ourselves exposed. And we fall on our knees in repentance. Forgive me. Forgive me. Confessing our sins unto him with a heart that desires to change. Nehemiah says, you have commanded. God's grace is evident even in the law, for God has revealed that which he desires us to do. He has commanded. We're not sitting there wondering. That's why in John's gospel, in the first chapter, He talks about Moses and the grace upon grace that has been brought in, because through Moses, God revealed what sin was and what God demanded. And that's grace. How many of you want to grow up in a home where you don't know what the rules are, you just know when the hand comes down? That's not a fun place to be. But God, by His grace, has revealed. And we need to recognize that. Derek Thomas also says, repentance is a missing element in the modern church. We are far more concerned with forgiveness than repentance. We want the blessing without the pain of turning our backs on sin. How many of us pray this way? Like Nehemiah, exalting God and confessing from a heart that desires to change. Repentance is a turning away from sin, a recognizing and taking part in what is afforded by Christ, and anything less is willful, knowing rebellion. It truly is. The uncovering of God's glory leads to brokenness over sin for the Christian and a desire to change, not just for self, but even more for His name's sake. Friends, we don't repent just so life will be easier for us. We repent because His name demands it. Because He is holy and He is glorious. And He has called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. If you are only repenting of your sins just so life will be easy, you're going to always be bound by your sins. Because we and this world are a poor reason and motivator not to sin. And I know you know what I mean. But God is the perfect motivator. For He is perfect. Awe and wonder of the King of Kings turns the heart of the saved to turn away from the sin that ensnares. Nehemiah moves in verses 8 to 10 to acknowledgement. As he acknowledges the faithfulness in the promise and the thanksgiving that flows out of the faithfulness of God to people, the patience of God that's extended, and the hand of God that molds and draws back. Verses 8 to 10, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Read Deuteronomy. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, where God has chosen to glorify His name. About three quarters of the way through the book of Ezekiel, the prophets who have allowed idolatry and paganism to influence them are calling upon the Lord in some kind of synergistic way. And God responds through the prophet Ezekiel and says, I will not answer you. You come to me like this, I will not answer you. But then he goes on through there to say, but I will provide and save a remnant for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And this is exactly what Nehemiah reminds and calls God of. That though we sin, you promised to scatter us. But if we would turn ourselves back to you, you would cause us to come together once again. And you would bring us to the place that you have chosen for us. For your name's sake. For your name's sake. It's interesting, as Nehemiah acknowledges this, he uses this word, remember, as if God needs to remember. Right? Remember, God, hey, whoa, wait a second. You can't smite us because remember like 400, 500, 600 years ago, you said you wouldn't if we came back. No, God knows. God knows. Nehemiah is recording this not for the sake of God, but as an outward recollection of the goodness of God. Nehemiah speaks these words out loud as he prays, as he petitions, as he fasts. And as he speaks these words out, he hears these back. The promises of God, the character of God, the nature of God. For God has spoken, God has given, and God has acted. And Nehemiah acknowledges these things. He glorifies God. He repents and he acknowledges the faithfulness of God. And he has a heart overwhelmed with thanksgiving unto God. Do we, as we look at this in our own context, do we, even in the impossible, even in the extremely difficult and the weighty things of life, the grief of life, do we even in the impossible remember and bask in the goodness of God towards his people? Because God is good. This world's a broken place. It's a sinful place. But God remains good. And the promises of God remain good. And do we believe that he is preparing a better place, a perfect place, an eternal home in his presence, apart from all these things, the sin and the turmoil, the things that break our hearts along with the things that break Nehemiah's heart? Do we remember the faithfulness of God, and do we exalt his name in thanksgiving? Nehemiah's thanksgiving is the justice of God, but the justice of God that is met with the mercy of God. Nehemiah's thanksgiving is God's outstretched arm to draw back God's people. Nehemiah's thanksgiving is in those who are chosen by God, the remnant of God, those who will be preserved by God, that God's covenant will prevail. Nehemiah's thanksgiving is in the redemption of God for a pagan and wayward people. Nehemiah's thanksgiving is in the actions of God towards these people. Look in verse 10. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Five times he is reminded and reminds us in turn that it is God. It is always God. You, your, you. Nehemiah is counting the many blessings of God. He is naming them one by one. Look at Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And down to verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And he has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do we acknowledge the faithfulness of God? Do we exalt his name in thanksgiving? Do we count the many blessings of God? Genuine thanksgiving is thankful even when it hurts. Genuine thanksgiving is not conditional. turning from sin and turning to God opens our eyes to true thankfulness. For we are not only saved from, but we are saved for. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God." This is God's will. This brings us to the sea of grace, the call, supplication, requesting, beseeching, pleading. Verse 11. "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." This man here is King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah, he calls upon the name of the Lord. He beseeches the only one who can. But notice how he does it. "Those who delight to revere your name." Those who delight, those who find joy and take pleasure in you, God. "Answer those who revere," he says, "who honor and fear and stand in awe at your name." And your name, it's not Nehemiah's name. It's not his people's name. It's the name above all names. You know, throughout the New Testament, we see this command to ask and to petition God, but to do so in accordance with his name, in accordance with his will, not our own will. And how do we change our will to be God's will? Well, it starts with realizing who God is and glorifying him. And then repenting of the things in our life that need to change that aren't glorifying to him, that he would be glorified and rightly worshiped. And then we worship him in acknowledging all that he has done and all that he is doing. And in that, our will is shaped. For we delight to revere in his name. And so think here. What direction do we call? Are we calling outward or are we calling upward? Are we seeking his will to be done through our lives or our will to be empowered by him in our lives? Prayer is to be a desire to align our will with his. And Nehemiah calls and requests two things that aren't selfish or sacrificial. He wants success in life, but godly success in life. All of us want success, but many of us want worldly success. We want riches, we want esteem, we want an easy life. Nehemiah wants success to go do an extremely difficult task. He wants success to leave the kingdom of Persia. He is in the palace. To go to the ruins of Jerusalem in a hostile land. The world would scream, "Nehemiah, that's backwards. That is not success. You have success." But that's not how Nehemiah sees it. For his heart, his will has been changed to God's heart and God's will. And his request for success is a godly success. And secondly, he asks for compassion. And not merely compassion, that God would be compassionate towards Nehemiah and his requests, but that Artaxerxes would be empathetic to the plea and the request, that he would consider. This is actually, and we'll look at this next week, but this is a very dangerous thing to ask your master. "Hey, master, can I leave and rebuild the city that you conquered so that we would be strong again?" But for God, Nehemiah would have lost his head in that request. Do you remember the fear of Esther? Pray for me, Mordecai. I get the people to pray for me. I'm going to approach the king when I've not been asked. Dangerous game. Nehemiah requests for godly success and compassion from an ungodly man. True thankfulness is confident and satisfied in calling and asking that God's will be done, finding joy in His glory being accomplished, not ours. And this brings us to the end here this morning. The E. Enlisting. And by enlisting, I mean the opportunity and the position that God has given us and placed us. That we would realize that the Spirit of God is living and active in us, that we are well equipped and applying God's word to our lives and His direction by the Spirit to our lives in obedience. Verse 11b, I think we look over this all too quickly. At the very end of this prayer that is recorded, it says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Get moving. Wherever God has you, get moving. Wake up. Prepare. See what is around you. Be what God has called you to be. And do what God has called you to do. Nehemiah's memoirs state, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." And I think the attention is, or should be, obvious. Consider the providence of God, God's hand in the midst of these circumstances. Jerusalem is a mess. The temple has been rebuilt, but the walls are destroyed, and there are nations, hostile nations, and groups of people around that don't like that the temple has been built, don't like what's happening in Jerusalem, don't like that the exiles are coming back, and God has an inside man. The providence of God. Nehemiah has access and attention of the king of Persia. Persia being the dominant power of the time, the world power of the time. This is where God has Nehemiah. This is where God has raised up Nehemiah. And to quote the words of Esther, "For such a time as this." Romans chapter 12, verse 11. "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." May we not lag behind. May we be diligent. May we be burning hot in our spirit and ready to serve the Lord. And Psalm 25, verse 4. "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day." Are we ready to enlist? Do we pray with an expectancy that God is going to use somebody else and not us? Is that what we would prefer? Often prayer dies in application because we pray and we watch for someone else to move. It can't be us. Surely it can't be us. Lord, send somebody to share the gospel in our town. Lord, send somebody to my neighbor's house that they would know you. Lord, feed the struggling and the downcast in my community. While we sit at home. Consider your position. Where are you today? Where are you today? Consider your opportunities. What is God directing you to do? He's gifted us all with unique opportunities. And maybe the opportunity is just a change of position because you're in the wrong spot. But maybe you're in the right spot. And maybe you should be taking advantage of where God has you today. Consider your position an opportunity. May we willingly enlist in God's call, and may we willingly move in accordance with God's call. Prayer, from start to finish, is grace. It truly is grace that an almighty God would desire to hear from his lowly creature, me and you. God needs nothing. He's not looking for employees. He doesn't need employees. But he chooses to use us. Prayer from start to finish is grace, and it's God's grace revealing, convicting, loving, listening, empowering. And so let us be found clinging to his grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your abundant mercy and grace that envelopes every aspect of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of prayer, that we would herald your mighty name as we glorify you, the things you have revealed, the things we have experienced about you. Lord, that we would worship you by declaring your greatness. And Lord, as we look at your greatness, may we see ourselves, our weakness. And may we be drawn to dependency upon you. May we repent of that which needs repenting and truly repent. May we turn away that we would be pleasing to you, that we would reflect your holiness rightly. And Lord, may we acknowledge your faithfulness unto us, your faithfulness to those around us, and may we cry out with hearts that are overflowing with thanksgiving. Lord, may we call rightly upon your name. May we call in accordance with your will. May we delight and revere your name. And Lord, may we be willing soldiers who enlist in the call of the kingdom. May we desire to go about doing your will, serving you, using our strength and our gifts for you, not for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, that you would humble us and strengthen us, that you would shine through us the love of Christ, and that you would be exalted. Lord, we also want to be thankful here this morning for all the food that has been prepared downstairs. And as we close the service in a song, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget the message, that we wouldn't be drawn away from here just for the hunger of our bellies. But Lord, as we do, may we have godly fellowship. May we talk about these things. May we meditate on these things. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.